Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Here we are. It's the third Thursday of the month already.
Couldn't wait to get back to our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. And this is the time when we open up our phone lines for the entire program and just take your questions on the Bible, the faith, church, doctrine, whatever it is that you have some questions about. And we invite our professors into the studio to help us out to reflect on the conversations. We used to say answer the questions, but they've suggested that they'll just dialogue about it. But we still love them anyway. Mark Muska, Dr. Mark Muska, is professor of biblical and theological studies. Dr. Brad Sickler is assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. And gentlemen, welcome back. Good to see you.
Yeah, good to be here. Mm-hmm.
We do open up the phone lines, as we said. It's open phones. Your questions on anything Bible-related, faith, doctrine, whatever it might be, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And you can also submit your question via email, and we've got a couple we're going to get to right away that have done that. And so you can go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's a little Ask the Professor tab there, and you can just submit your question that way, and we'll get to it. Brian did that, actually, or maybe he called last time and we didn't get to it in time. I don't remember, but we're going to get to the question to start out today's program. He says, when the Israelites were in the desert and they needed to look up to the snake on the pole to be saved, why was it a snake? Now, I understand that this was a foreshadow of Jesus being on the cross and we need to look to him to be saved, but the snake has been the form Satan has used as that the fall of man. It's hard for me to understand, since it also said in Genesis that Christ would someday crush the head of the serpent after striking his heel. Yeah. So let's talk about the snake. It's in Numbers, right?
Mm-hmm. It is. It's in Numbers. I don't actually have the passage there, but
Numbers 21.
Numbers 21. I mean, the incident was that they had been bitten by snakes, and so the reason for the snake was that that was what the scourge was. I mean, I don't know that it's a whole lot more complicated than that in terms of why a snake. But it's interesting that there are lots of other connections back to this. So the caller mentioned, that you know, this is a foreshadowing of Christ. I think this is actually a good example of how when Christ talks about, you know, these scriptures are about me, and when we talk about seeing Christ in all the Old Testament history, and Paul uses this example in 1 Corinthians 10, and he is talking about judgment and grumbling against God and sexual immorality and so forth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So, you know, we read about the rock that accompanied them being Christ. We now read about them putting Christ to the test. And so it's interesting to do what Brian is already suggesting, and Jesus in John 3 points back to this and says, remember when Moses lifted up the serpent and you would look on the serpent to be healed, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's in in the Gospel of John chapter 3. So I think there is great significance to this event, but as far as why it's a snake, I don't think it has anything to do with Satan, although, you know, you could maybe, again, use it as a type and say, you know, connect it to somehow the defeat of sin and the defeat of our adversaries and so forth, and freedom and redemption in Christ, and how that fulfills him stomping on the head of the serpent. But I think in a more straightforward answer, it's just because the snakes were what was biting them.
Yeah, you're bringing up a good point here, too, of interpretive point about seeing symbolism, making connections. Typology is a category of interpretation that we get into, and this is something the church historically has really engaged in all the way through the Middle Ages into the present day, of seeing symbolism and metaphor in some of these incidents. And my personal view on this is we must be very cautious of how far we go with those, because we're really limited only by our own imagination when we start connecting things. And so a really good principle to follow is that if the scripture itself refers to it as a symbol or a type of something, then we're on much firmer ground rather than us just connecting all these things. So I agree with you. In John 3, verses, I think, 13 and 14, Jesus makes the connection that this is a type. It is a foreshadowing of what he is going to provide, a relief from this, from sin, just as they had relief from these serpents by the bronze serpent being lifted up. So, but to take it further, you have to be a little more cautious because it can get out of hand as far as seeing all kinds of symbolism in every detail of Scripture where it really isn't the main point of what the Scripture is teaching.
So, and there's other interesting lessons here, too, about how we sometimes transfer to created things, properties or things that are only due to God. And this wasn't the end of the story with the bronze serpent, was it, Mark?
Yeah, with this the bronze serpent was put into the ark, I believe, and that was part of the material in the ark. But then it became an idol itself, and the people started offering incense to it. To the point where there's a reference to this much later in 2 Kings 18, King Hezekiah is one of the best kings that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. And it says here in 2 Kings 18:4, he's doing a lot of really good things when he becomes king. And listen to this in verse 4, 2 Kings 18:4, it says, "He, Hezekiah, removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah." Those are all idols and places of idols. But then it says, "He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan." And so they were treating it like an idol as well. And so Hezekiah had to get rid of it.
Interesting. I did want to follow up, Mark. Just say more about what hermeneutics is. Would we think, well, hermeneutics is actually looking at symbolism and metaphor and interpretation, or is there more to it than that?
Well, hermeneutics is the fancy name we give to the study of interpretation, and this includes metaphors and analogies, parables. We can include everything of the interpretation of Scripture into this topic of hermeneutics. But this typology is one in particular that I guess I might just be a little bit have a little bit of raw nerves toward it, because you can read so many abuses of this, of connecting things in symbolism that the Scripture never really affirms. Maybe the book that gets abused the worst with this is the Old Testament book Song of Solomon. This is a book where Solomon is talking about the physical attraction of a man and woman who are going to get married, and then this being consummated in marriage. And it is really quite erotic in several places. But if you look at the history of interpretation, they took that thing all over the place as far as this being God's love for Israel being depicted, or Christ's love for the church, and the cooing of the doves in Song of Solomon is the preaching of the apostles. And, you know, it's kind of, you just let the lid off of the thing and you're only limited by your imagination. And so I'm much more of a textual guy to say, if the Scriptures don't bring this stuff out themselves, we better be careful. One of the big types that's coming up here in just a few weeks is with Passover and the Passover lamb. That, remember, the blood of the lamb was taken and spread on the doorposts of the homes in Egypt so that the destroying angel would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn. Well, that is a type of Christ, but I'm not fishing for that. Paul the Apostle calls Jesus our Passover. So that biblical connection is made explicitly there, and we can see that connection across the centuries. But without that kind of biblical confirmation, we better tread lightly with the way that we see all of this imagery and symbolism.
All right, we're taking your questions today. It's Ask the Professor, our monthly installment, where we open up the phone lines and just talk about questions about the Bible, faith, the church. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio from the University of Northwestern. We're going to go to line one. Dave is calling in with some questions for us. Dave, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Hi, Dave.
Oh, yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, appreciate being able to tap into expertise like this. I think this question starts out from little bit of study in First John. I think it's toward the end of the book. Refers to our son, Jesus Christ. So I look at that as Jesus referring to the human side, and then Christ as Messiah, and then Son is divine and eternal. So am I on track on that part, at least?
I'm not sure what exact verses that you're appealing to, Dave. Can you specify for us that?
Are you thinking...
I don't have a copy.
Are you thinking
with
me?
I think it's toward the end, fifth chapter.
Sure.
Okay. I mean, 1 John 3.
20th.
Okay. Yeah, so 18 says, so we know that anyone born of God does not continue sin. One who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
Right. There would be one of the references. Okay. Yeah, Son, Jesus Christ.
So your question is what? Just the different references to the Son of God, right?
Well, yeah. First, there's three things there, Son, Jesus, and Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of Jesus being used as a reference to the human and Christ as Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Son as the eternal and divine.
Yeah, I'm not sure if I would be quite that restrictive with it, Dave, because Jesus, yes, that is a name for a human, and it gives us evidence that Jesus is human, and the church has affirmed this right from the start. The term Christ, though, that you properly saw the Hebrew word for that is Messiah. It means anointed one, but that also points to Jesus' humanity, because that whole idea of Jesus as the Messiah or Christ goes back to King David, where God promised him in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his sons would rule upon the throne of Israel forever. And that Messiah would then, it's a royal title for the son of David. And since David was human, that's more evidence that Jesus had to be human as well to step into that role. And then you're right again, of course, to say Son of God. That is another royal title that the kings of Israel had, but it also is magnified even more with Jesus that he is of the same essence as the Father. Paul brings this out in Colossians 2:7, where he says, all the fullness of the divine essence resides in Christ. So we can stand on very firm ground to affirm both the full humanity of Jesus Christ, he was truly human, and the full deity of Christ, he was truly God as well.
I think one of the things we do in philosophy is we distinguish between sense and reference. And the words, the title Son, the title Jesus, the title Christ, the title Lord, whatever, all of these words have the same referent. They all connect to the second person of the Trinity, but they do tend to have a different sense. So if I refer to creatures that have a heart, and then I refer to creatures that have a kidney, I'm actually talking about all the same creatures, because everything that has a heart has a kidney, and everything that has a kidney has a heart. It's the same set of objects. But when I say creatures with a heart, I'm talking about a feature in a different way, even though I'm talking about all the same objects. So the writers of Scripture will often, not always super carefully, because I don't think they need to be, flip between these different names for Jesus, mm-hmm. and refer to him in different ways. But the referent is always the same. They always mean the same person. So they do have a different sense. I think, like you're asking about, Dave, I think they really do have a different sense. And John does some interesting things with the Son word, especially because he talks about the Son, but he also talks about us as being born of God and of being his sons. And, you know, anybody who has been born of God doesn't keep on sinning, but the one who was born of God protects him. And, you know, he's sort of in an interesting way kind of weaving back and forth in there. So I think Mark's caution about not being too strict on the uses of the titles is apt. And at the same time, they do tend to kind of draw out different features that this one person, the eternal second member of the Trinity, has, and how we think of him.
Good word. Dave, thank you for that call. We're going to take more calls and questions coming up. It's Ask the Professor. Phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-FAITH. That's the way to connect with us. Or if you want to submit your question via email, you can go to myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page and use the Ask the Professor tab there. You can submit your question. We'll get to more with Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy, both from the University of Northwestern, in studio today for Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith. Third Thursday of the month, we open up our phone lines for the hour and take questions on God's Word and understanding our faith and doctrine, theology, and we have to help us talk through those issues. Professors from the University of Northwestern, Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler in studio today. It's Ask the Professor. Our phone lines are open at 877-93-FAITH. We do have a couple of email questions that came in, and I think I'll maybe put them together. Jamie had a question, just sent it in here this morning. It says, do Christians have the ability to heal, bind, loose, and cast out evil spirits in the name of Jesus, or was that only given to the apostles? And I want to tie that in with Sue's question, who she had a question of speaking in tongues. She says, did this just happen at the first Pentecost to allow the spread of the gospel, or is it something that continues to this day and age? Is it a gift given to a few? Is it for all? And so I thought, since we're talking about these questions from the apostolic age or now, let's jump in. So Sue and Jamie have some questions about the outworking of the Spirit.
I just have to start out, Neil, by saying that this is a question that we can address, and I don't see any way that we are not going to offend or put off somebody in the church who loves Jesus, because this has been going on for over 100 years now with the start of the Pentecostal movement, right about the start of the 20th century. And I'm amazed at the chasm that's there between those who are Pentecostal, charismatic, vineyard fellowships, the Father's blessing, these traditions now that tend to be more Pentecostal, and then those churches that are not. There's a huge gap there of experience and Christian practice between them, so that many in Pentecostal traditions, they do in fact profess that there is the gift of tongues is active. Many of them believe that we all have access to this gift. It's a part of their prayer life that is very meaningful to them, and it's not, I don't think it's appropriate for non-Pentecostals to ridicule that, because it becomes a very central part of their Christian experience. Many times it's initiated by what they will call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, looking to Acts in the way that that is described in Acts 2 and Acts 8, Acts 10 and Acts 19. They will claim similar experiences, and these experiences are very precious to them. This is right up there with the experience of salvation and the forgiveness of sin when they put their faith in the gospel. So you've got that whole tradition over there, and then the non-Pentecostal churches and denominations out there, this just isn't even an issue usually. It doesn't come up. There's not prophecies or healing services, people manifesting tongues in services or in Sunday school classes. It's just missing. And so it's hard for those two groups to be able to reach over to one another. Their experience is so different from one another. So here we go wading into the middle of that, and I don't see a way that we can really adequately address that and please everybody. So I'm of one, and I think Brad is as well, that if we wander very far from Scripture, we're going to get ourselves in a load of trouble, especially because for the last 100 years or so, every possible experience has been claimed as far as these so-called sign gifts of tongues and miracles and healings, interpretation of tongues, prophecy. You can find anything that defies limit as far as things being claimed. And so when you have that kind of overwhelming experience being claimed, we have to come back to the scriptures and find as much guidance there as we can. So I know I've just said a lot of words and really haven't answered anything.
I guess, is there a scripture or two? I mean, you mentioned several passages in Acts, but are there some maybe that we look at and say these are maybe foundational or something
probably
that should be considered?
Probably the place that we look first, I would think, Mark, and I'd like to hear if you would have the same reaction, but is Paul's letter to the Corinthians.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because in this whole section from chapters 12 to 14, he's dealing with the Spirit and the Spirit's ministry among the people. And there's a bunch of stuff in chapter 12 about the sort of more fantastic gifts, and in chapter 14. But in the middle, Paul has this, you know, one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, this discourse on love. So he says some things in chapter 12. I'll just read a couple of these verses here, because these are the ones that tend to come up in these discussions. In chapter 12, verse 9, God has given through the Spirit to some faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Okay, so that's one key passage. Another one is later on in the chapter, starting in verse 28, God has appointed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. And then in chapter 14, we've got a reiteration of some of these things. But so those are the places where people will go and will have questions. Well, what does Paul mean about tongues? What does he mean when he says that he prays in tongues more than any of them do? And how does that connect to the use of tongues in Acts? And does tongues just refer to unknown but human languages? Is it some sort of other objective real language? Is it merely the private expression of your hearts that escape your ability to put them into words and to formulate thoughts? Is it something more akin to just groaning or things like that? So there's a lot of issues that I think, you know, we could spend a lot of time on. I always try to frame this way first. Paul has a very clear priority that we would put love above all the other stuff. So in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, he says, love never ends, but as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So love is the thing that he encourages us to most of all. And then in chapter 14, he says, you know, all of these things are going to cease, but in verse 8, that's not the verse. I'm rushed.
I know, I'm sorry. Well, let's come back and finish.
Okay, we can come back.
We don't have time to jump into it. As you said, we're wading into the deep end of the pool, and it's a worthwhile discussion. We're talking about issues of the faith, the doctrine, the church, the Bible. We welcome your calls today, too. It's Ask the Professor. Phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Dr. Mark Muskin, and Dr. Brad Sickler, in the studio today from the University of Northwestern, and it's your opportunity to ask questions today. Ask the professor. There's more coming up. Stay tuned.
Yes, we're going to walk this road to glory, children, my Lord and I. We're going to walk and tell the story, children, my Lord and I.
Okay, we're talking about faith, doctrine, the Bible. It's open phones today. It's Ask the Professor, our monthly installment here on Connecting Faith, where we bring in Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy from the University of Northwestern. We open up the phone lines and take your questions, and we've been diving in, talking about questions about gifts, you know, from healing to speaking in tongues. Both Jamie and Sue had asked about that, and Brad, we kind of ran out of time before you were making some concluding comments. Let's go back to that.
Well, I just want to say, if I'm going to be silenced or played off, that it happens by, you know, cool jazz is
sure.
the best
okay.
way.
That's
like,
if
it's
you
the
have,
best
if
West
you have
Coast
to stop.
Kind of cool jazz is
okay.
the best way
right.
to go.
Philosophers
so anyway.
And jazz is just a bad combination.
Yeah.
So anyway, Paul has this clear emphasis on the benefit of the church and how all of this is to fit together. So he's got instructions in chapter 14 about orderliness in worship and how anything chaotic isn't a reflection of God's true character as a God of order. And he talks about sensitivity to inquirers, right? People who are there, who are investigating the church and being, you know, allowing God to use us in a way that will touch them and convict them of their sin and of who God is. And so if it becomes any kind of distraction from God, I mean, as strange as it sounds, and I don't think this is often people's hearts, but if it becomes a distraction from God and it becomes about a character, a personality, a practice, my righteousness, whatever it is, and this goes for any exercise of spiritual gifts, including teaching or preaching or ministry or acts of mercy, if it becomes about anything other than the exaltation of God and lifting Jesus up to an inquiring world and manifesting love first and foremost, then something is wrong. And so we can have all these other discussions, like when Paul connects this stuff up to the apostles, you know, are all apostles, do all healed? Is he kind of intrinsically, or is he implicitly, I should say, restricting these things to the practice of the apostolic age when they could have been under the apostles' supervision? Does the office of apostle even continue now? So, I mean, there are, like we were saying, a zillion different questions. But as long as we can have this general framework, I think that's the only healthy way to have a discussion about it.
There is so much of a variety of experience in the church today that it's almost impossible to evaluate all of them fairly because there's so many variations in it. Something that I recommend to students, though, is that when people are claiming the manifestation of tongues or other spiritual gifts or other experiences of the Spirit, there's a few tests that you can ask, a few questions that help sometimes to clear the fog a little bit. One of them is this practice glorifying God? Is God being magnified through this? Secondly, are non-Christians tending to be drawn toward the gospel, or are they being repelled away from the gospel by what's happening in these practices? Paul's very specific about that with tongues in the church. If everyone's manifesting tongues and some non-Christian comes in, they're going to think you're out of your mind, and it's going to push them away. So is this drawing non-Christians rather than pushing them away? Thirdly, is it building up or strengthening the church? That's, Paul says, that's the whole function of the spiritual gifts, is to edify the body. And the word edify means to build up or to strengthen the church. So is the church being strengthened? Are non-Christians being drawn toward the gospel? Is God being glorified? If you can answer those three with yes, I appreciate what Chuck Swindoll said years ago with this. When it comes to particular practices, each one of us is going to stand before God and give account on our own as far as manifestations of prayer languages and that. And so I think we have to maybe step off the gas pedal a little bit with some of our dogmatism and stridency here and allow love to be the governing principle, even though we might have significantly different experiences with the Holy Spirit. He is a spirit of variety, after all. You should expect that.
Good word. Thank you for wading in and giving us some insight. Let's jump to line two. We've got Teresa, who's calling in from West Fargo. Teresa, thanks for hanging on. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Teresa.
Hi. Well, I got to listen from the commentary, so you're now speaking to a Pentecostal spirit-speaking Christian right now.
Fantastic.
And, so as I was reading Luke, and I found the chapter, it's Luke 22:43 at Gethsemane, and it says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." How would Luke have known that?
That's a really good question, Teresa, that we've got a lot of passages in the Bible where we can ask that same question. It looks like very private things are going on. We're told in the Gospels that the other apostles have conked out. They're asleep, yeah. And so they're not witnessing this. So how did this possibly happen? I think we have to hold to the idea, though, even though the Scripture doesn't tell us this, that the Scripture writers were given the advantage of knowledge that they don't give us the source for, but somehow they were instructed by God, maybe directly, but somehow they were instructed with these things that were very private, And for our benefit, they're included in the Gospels. But I think you're just going to get frustrated if you try to push that too far, because you're just not going to be able to get there. One of the questions that comes up similar to this, Teresa, is how did Moses know to write about Adam and Eve and all that? Well, I think we got a little better footing there. Moses spent a lot of time on Mount Sinai with God. He also spent much time in the tent of meeting with him. And God may have instructed Moses about these things, origins that predated him by thousands of years. So, but with this thing with the angel, I don't know. Maybe Jesus made reference to this later with the apostles and they passed it on to Luke. That seems plausible.
And, the texts aren't, they're not full historical documents, mm-hmm. I guess, in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I mean, that is a great question, though, because there are lots of incidences, yeah. even this, the rest of this story that, you know, Jesus, it says he withdrew a stone's throw away from them. And maybe their arms aren't as good as mine, maybe, but I can throw a rock far enough away so that I can't hear what somebody's praying.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. I mean, if they go a throw, and my arm is not even as good as Mark's.
Yeah,
I mean,
baseball,
Mark was
yeah.
like yeah. pitching star.
Yes. Yeah.
He's rolling his eyes. Yes. It's yeah. precious. Yeah. Too bad you can't see it. But anyway.
Yeah. Thank God for radio. Thank you, Lord, for radio.
But, you know, we know Paul received lots of things by mm-hmm. revelation and then later on went and had them confirmed by the disciples, but he received them directly from the Lord. So we're told that the scriptures were the product of the Spirit bringing all things to their remembrance, and we just don't know what else went on behind the scenes. Yeah. Maybe Jesus returned to the disciples and told them what had happened. That doesn't get mentioned in here, but it doesn't say that didn't happen either. So
I just got to throw it in there, too, that 5 days ago I was standing in the Garden of Gethsemane and able to look at this with the olive trees there and to try to recreate that scene in my mind, Teresa. And so this is a conundrum as far as how Luke knew to write this, but it's a special scene there to be able to go to Israel and to be able to place yourself in these places. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and so there's a big church there commemorating it. It's really quite moving to stand in that garden.
You didn't throw a stone.
Not really. A bucket. Okay. No.
Just, mm-hmm. Sorry. Mm-hmm. Let's go to, thank you, Teresa. Great question. Carol is calling in from Bemidji. Carol, you're on with Dr. Muska and Dr. Sickler. Go ahead.
Hi, Carol.
Hi. I'm just awestruck by God. He's absolutely amazing.
Amen.
My question is this. I've recently been involved with some people who do not believe that you must ask, A-S-K, Jesus into your heart to become a born-again believer.
Mm-hmm.
Is this true? Or is this false? I don't have peace about that. All of my life, since I've become a Christian, I believe that you need to ask the Lord to come in. Like mm-hmm. like the picture that was painted, Jesus standing at the door. There's no doorknob.
Yeah. Revelation 3, sure. Yeah, let's mm-hmm. let's talk about it.
Yeah, I think it's a good question, Carol, because there's a lot of expressions used in the Bible to describe the faith that we put into Jesus and the faith we put into the gospel message in order to become a Christian or to become his follower. And this is one of the most common, especially with young kids. We will talk about them asking Jesus into their heart. And I think it's appropriate as long as we explain it. So it is appropriate to say that someone can ask Jesus into their heart. What they mean by that is they are putting their full dependency on Jesus, that his sacrifice forgives their sin, that they can't pay it themselves, and because of Jesus' sacrifice, they now can have peace with God and eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. And that's what we mean when we say that we ask Jesus into our heart. And I like that you're emphasizing asking. This is a decision of the will. We need to make that choice to put our trust and our dependency upon Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And it's very appropriate to talk about that as asking Jesus into your heart.
There is a lot of different words that are used in Scripture for this same sort of activity, whether it's receiving or coming or accepting,
drinking,
believing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, drinking. So I think we don't necessarily have to insist on the word ask,
right?
But there is an engaging, right? Something has to happen. There has to be an event, a trigger. You know, there has to be an opening of the heart's door. And then Jesus says, you know, we will come in. We will come into your heart, my Father and I, and we will make our home there. And so there's a biblical precedent for this image of, you know, asking Jesus into our heart. I don't know if you're referring to the Holman Hunt painting, The Light of the World, but I love that painting. It's actually housed in Oxford, where I spent the last two summers in the Keble College Chapel. And I went in there probably a couple times a week. I was always the only one in there. And I would just look at that painting. It's incredibly powerful because Christ is knocking at the door of our heart. I mean, just really grabbing hold of that truth, right? That he is knocking on the door of our heart, waiting for us to receive him and, you know, drawing us and pulling us and doing all these things to make this relationship work. It's really incredible. But yeah, I think there is definitely, you know, there's no way to be a Christian by accident.
Right. Yeah, that there is a, as you said, a triggering event. It is a decision to choose. So, and, you know, we can get hung up maybe on the words, but there.
Well, then you can get into the symbolism, too, yeah. Because the one that's prescribed in the Bible is water baptism. And that, too, is a decision that we make to be baptized. When we were in Israel, we had the privilege of seeing 10 of our students here at University of Northwestern be baptized in the Jordan River. That was a decision that they made to make that public statement that I now have put my faith in Jesus and I'm a follower of Christ. It's a public choice, a public decision.
Yeah, and when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and when we believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, or when the thief on the cross says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," there are lots of ways of doing this, but yeah, there's got to be some kind of active reception of this offer and a laying claim of it.
Good words, Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler in the studio today. It's Ask the Professor. We're going to take a quick break and come back and get to a couple more questions. You want to join in? The phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or you can submit your question via email. If you go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page and then use the little tab there that says Ask the Professor. It'll get you right in with your question. We'll get to it here in just a moment. Stay tuned.
Radio.
It's Ask the Professor, our monthly installment of Open Phones here on Connecting Faith. We bring in Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies from the University of Northwestern, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, to take your questions on the Bible, faith, and the church. And we've got a couple more we want to get to. We're going to jump back on the phones with Nathan, calling in from Burnsville. Had a question about some of the controversies regarding the age of the earth. Nathan, that's a good one. Go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Yes, sir. Thanks, guys. My question is, I'm a college student here in the Twin Cities, and I try to outreach to college students as well, try to be a light for the gospel. One of the biggest obstacles I come across is friends of mine saying, you know, because some Christians believe that the age of the earth is, you know, 6,000 to 10,000 years old, it's unscientific or even anti-scientific, and I see amongst evangelicals, too, that there is a big debate, sort of like there was at the time of fixed earthing and moving earthers at the time of, you know, Luther and Galileo. And I'm wondering, you know, how to approach that topic in a way where you can agree to disagree without being so divided, but also, you know, kind of investigate it for yourself in a biblical standpoint, how to interpret, you know, the Genesis account, you know,
sure.
Literal 7 days, is it 24-hour days? Or I was just wondering your opinion on that.
All right.
Well, that's a great question. So there are kind of two ways of thinking about it. One is to just ask what the data are that people use to think that there's an old earth, and then go through and see if you think that data is compelling or not. And if you do, then you have two choices, right? And one of those is to think about the scriptures maybe in a way that you wouldn't have otherwise given this data, but that would still be faithful to the scriptures. And I actually think that your analogy to the geocentrism, heliocentrism debate is very apt, because there are passages like Psalm 96:10 or like Joshua 10 and 11 that really portray a kind of geocentric view, the view that the earth is at the center and everything else is revolving around it. You know, Joshua tells the sun to stand still, and Psalm 96:10 says the earth is firmly established, it cannot be moved. And these verses actually were used by the church in the late Middle Ages during the controversy with Copernicus and Galileo. And the science really wasn't overwhelming at first, but as it became more compelling with the use of the telescope and things to see the phases of Venus, people started to think that the appropriate response was to go back and say, well, we had no reason to think that these passages weren't literally describing things before, but now maybe we do. And so we go back and we say, well, are we doing any violence to Scripture, to that psalm, for example, that says the earth is firmly established, it can't be moved? Are we doing violence to Scripture if we say, well, it doesn't really mean that because the earth does move? So there are clear limits, right? But there are also occasions to go back and say, what is the Scripture actually teaching here? What are we doing to impose our own grid on it? What are we doing to refuse to submit to it? There's a lot of questions about how we should properly relate to the Scripture. So that's a sort of imprecise set of recommendations. But if you look at some of the science and you say, okay, well, why is it exactly that people think the earth is old? There are some good introductory books on the age of the earth that are purely from a scientific perspective, meaning they don't have any Christian commitments one way or the other. And then just evaluate them. I mean, we've got a couple of dangers. One danger is in our culture deifying science and saying, well, whatever the white-robed scientists say is the truth, right? And we treat them almost like priests in the medieval period where mm-hmm. they are infallible. And if they say it, then there's no room for discussion right now. The authorities have spoken and, you know, thus saith the academy sort of a thing. But the other is to treat it as if, you know, they must be godless heathens who are trying to destroy us and our faith if they say anything that isn't that doesn't accord with a traditional understanding of Scripture or of a timeline or something like that. So looking at some good resources is always helpful. And you'll find people all over the map. I mean, you'll find people who are fairly traditional, you know, young earth created a few thousand years ago. You'll find people who interpret Genesis and say it really is a scientific guide to what happened, but we have to kind of fiddle with the meanings of the words, and then we get this kind of timeline. You'll get other people like John Walton who will say it's not a timeline at all, and reading it that way is a mistake. You'll still find a few people actually who are geocentrists. I just watched a presentation by one a couple of weeks ago, and he said basically now all of modern physics is going to have to readjust to this, but if you make enough tweaks to the system, you can end up with a geocentric system that works. And so, you know, there a lot of ins and outs to a question like this. But
yeah, we could even promote one of our colleagues edited a book just in the last couple of years about Genesis and this with the story of origins within it. I can't remember the title of the book. It was Four Views
on the Historical Adam.
Oh, yeah.
That was Ardell Kennedy.
Yes.
I think it was a Zondervan book, and that was looking at Four Views on Adam, which obviously connects up with this whole question of the age of the earth and so forth.
So that might be a decent research resource for Nathan, too.
Yeah.
Stand to Reason, isn't that one of the
That's another apologetic ministry. So there's Young Earth Apologetics Ministries. Yeah. There's Old Earth Apologetics Ministries. Yeah. There's evolutionist Christian websites. Yeah. I mean, it really does run the whole gamut. And, you know, I don't think we're going to prescribe to somebody, you know, which one of these to believe. Yeah. But I think that would be the method for arriving at your belief that I would recommend.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We've got a few minutes left, and I don't think hopefully we helped you, Nathan, just doing some more research. And thank you for, you know, making efforts to try and build some bridges there. Wish you the best.
And I'm always open to emails, too,
okay.
To Nathan or anybody, because this is something that I've got some background in and always enjoy talking about.
All right. You can make a connection here with us as well. Tammy just had a question from Sioux Falls. If you can touch on the train of thought of the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. And can you give us a little two-minute summary of that? Probably not.
Wow, this is like an actual, straight-up philosophy question.
I know.
We don't get these very often.
Well, I was hoping we'd get to another question, but, you know, it was all that was left. No, that's...
Well, yeah, so Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher known as the Melancholy Dane, mm-hmm. and sometimes seen as one of the founding figures of the existentialist movement. And
when did he live?
Late 1800s. Mm-hmm. Yeah, late 1800s. And part of what motivated Kierkegaard, you know, he had some philosophical concerns that are kind of deep in the weeds that we don't need to worry about. But part of what he was concerned with is this culture of superficial Christianity mm-hmm. that was prevalent in Denmark. So you have a state church, the respectable high society people attend church, but Christ has done nothing to transform their lives at all. It is completely a phony religion, and it's not at all what God calls us to, and there's no relationship, and there's no real faith. So his situation is he's trying to address that, and he does it through stories and through interesting and sometimes very confusing writings, made even more confusing by the fact that he sometimes uses pen names. Mm. And so you're not exactly sure, like, who am I reading now, and what is this person actually representing? Is this Kierkegaard's view, or is this somebody else's? And so it gets kind of confusing, but his basic idea is we can live life on one of three levels. We can live it on the aesthetic level, where what we're after primarily is pleasure and, you know, popularity and the very trappings of the world, you know, the self-centeredness of the pleasure-seeking life, a hedonist life. We can live it on the moral level, which is a little better, and that's where he thinks most of his colleagues were living. And that tries to, you know, live an upright life and things like that, but it's still essentially a kind of dead life in terms of its internal power. And then he calls us to a different life, which he calls the religious life or the life of faith, and he encourages us to make a leap of faith because he says rationality isn't going to be enough to get us to the conclusion that this is how we ought to live. There has to be, and this is what makes it existential, there has to be a personal choice, an internal embracing that is done apart from or beyond or underneath rationality, because rationality doesn't have the right tools to get us there. And so most of his writing is trying to touch people in their heart to make them connect with God in a real way through faith, although, frankly, he does it in a confusing manner.
Okay. Hopefully that gives you a little summary, something, Tammy, you can hang on to. By the way, if you missed a portion of the show or want to listen to it again, maybe review something, or the conversation sparked another question, of course, you can always submit a question. We'll get to it and cue it up next time. For our next Ask the Professor, we do it each month here on Connecting Faith. So you can submit your question online if you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page and use the email tab there, Ask the Professor, and submit your question. We'd love to jump in on it again. Brad, just before we go, we should say you're speaking, you're part of a gathering tonight, right?
Right. There's an event tonight. It's about, it's three of us professors, one from the psychology department, one from physics and engineering, and then me from philosophy. And we'll each be talking about, you know, different connections between our disciplines and our faith. And it's tonight at 7 o'clock in the NAS Chapel. And it'll go for about an hour with some time for Q&A in there. And then a reception afterwards in the great room in Nazareth Hall.
All right, so those in the Twin Cities area.
And it's free. Open to anybody who wants to come.
Good. So I want to just engage your mind a bit more. In fact, that's what it's all about, right? Engaging your mind.
Yep, yeah. Loving God with your mind.
All right, you can check it out tonight, and you can find out more on the Northwestern website, unwsp.edu. Could be the link just to find out more about those events. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy. From the University of Northwestern, I always appreciate you guys coming into the studio
mm-hmm.
each month and taking on these questions and conversations. Hope you benefit from it as well. And again, if you have a question, maybe something popped up as a result of the conversation today, I'd love to have you join in, and we'll get it queued up for next time for another edition of Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith on the Faith Radio Network.
Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, You can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.